that can type one more time, in case there is a problem with it. Yep, that's fine. Okay, so this is the fifth church out of the seven in Revelation. And do keep your Bibles open, because we're going to go straight back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to start all over again. But first, please bear this in mind as we carry on, because it's very important. Revelation is a really important book, and it's really important with something like Revelation and all parts of the Bible that you don't just believe what the guy at the front is telling you, because he's the guy at the front. I've recently been reading Tom Wright's book, Revelation for Everyone, and I've found it extremely useful in helping me to get my head round what's a very complicated and very difficult book sometimes. But I do not think Tom Wright would be at all pleased if I told him that because I'd read his book, that meant I didn't need to ask anyone about Revelation anymore and didn't need to explore it anymore. So do please, when you're listening to what I'm saying, if there's anything you disagree with, anything you want to take up with me afterwards, take it up with me. Don't just walk out of here thinking, because David said this, I now know about Revelation and what Sardis is all about, or David is wrong about this, but I won't say anything. Please come and talk to me afterwards. So, this is the church of Sardis. What do we know about Sardis? It was a city on the top of an enormous mountain, and it had a thriving Jewish community, and a lot of pagan cults were worshipped there as well. But it also had a church. And it's this church which Jesus is now writing. We've had a persecuted church, Smyrna. We've had a church that's forsaken love, Ephesus. We've had a church that has idol worship problems, Pergamum. We've had another church which not only has idol worship problems, but also has people who were tolerating people in the church who were teaching the wrong kind of teaching, Thyatira. Now we have Sardis. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus holds the churches in his hand. Churches, not church. Jesus supports all churches. Sometimes in Christian circles, there's a tendency to think, my church is the best one. Other churches are the wrong ones. Other churches aren't so good. That's wrong. Jesus holds all the churches in his hands, and he's saying to Sardis, I hold the Spirit of God in my hand. I hold the seven stars, which are the spirits of the seven churches. I am holding you in the palm of my hand. When we read this, we sometimes need to be aware that Jesus holds our church in his hand. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! What does that mean? It means that Sardis had a great reputation, but as far as God was concerned, that reputation was undeserved. They weren't alive, they were dead. Why would Sardis have a reputation for being alive? Probably because they were a church in a city that had a lot of pagan cults and the Jewish community, which I've just mentioned earlier. In a pagan society, the pagans didn't like the church much. They always complained that the church was unfaithful. Christians were atheists. Christians were dangerous. Christians were malicious. Christians were rebellious. They wouldn't worship Caesar as a god. He was a god. How can you not do that? They wouldn't acknowledge any of the pagans as gods or sacrifice to them. They wouldn't sacrifice to Artemis. They wouldn't sacrifice to Jupiter, a Roman and a Greek god. They wouldn't sacrifice to any gods apart from the one god. And that, as far as the pagans were concerned, was damaging to their society. It would make the gods angry. And if the gods were angry, they'd get into trouble. Therefore, the Christians should be worshipping the proper gods. So, It probably seemed to people outside of Sardis and to Sardis themselves that having a church in this society wasn't such a bad thing. In fact, it was a great thing. It's also possible, we have no proof of this, but it's very likely they weren't really being persecuted that much. That's probably because they had a very tolerant governor who didn't seem to mind them as long as they did as they were told and didn't make any trouble. But that's not good enough, Jesus says. You're dead. You're not doing anything. You're just sitting and watching the world go by beneath you and taking no notice of it because you're quite safe where you are. Thank you very much. Not good enough. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. We're not sure exactly what that means because we don't know much about the church in Sardis, but I would suggest it means they're not actually preaching the gospel anymore. They've got a bit left. Jesus says, strengthen that before it dies out, because you've not finished. Get back to work. Get back to preaching the gospel, because otherwise you're a dead church. And it's time to wake up. In other words, you're a sleeping church. Wakey, wakey. You've not finished yet. The day's half done. Now, Sardis was a city that was wealthy and sat on the top of a mountain, which meant for many, many years it wasn't conquered. And the people of Sardis were very complacent about that. And whenever an army came, well, all it would really do was sit underneath your cliff, and then you'd stand on the walls and you'd look down at each other and you'd make a few rude faces at each other and you'd make a few rude gestures. I'm pretty sure they did still have rude gestures then. And then the army would go away and leave you alone. Then, in 946 BC, when the people of Sardis were ruled, when the people of Sardis were ruled by a very famous king, whose name was King Croesus. The people of Sardis were attacked, and they were attacked by Cyrus the Mede. And Cyrus the Mede actually comes up in a lot of other stories you may read in the Gospels. And what happened? The unbelievable happened. Sardis was captured. How can that be? One of the soldiers managed to find a way up the cliff where everyone said it wasn't climbable, crashed through the city and took it. A few years after that, it happened again. And after the first invasion, Sardis was never the same again. Now, in the olden times, when this was written, in the ancient world, people had long memories. They could remember everything about their past. If you walked up to an Israelite and asked him about King David, they would tell you everything about him. They probably couldn't tell you the date he was born, and they probably couldn't tell you the date he died, but they'd tell you all about how he was a shepherd, and how he killed Goliath, and how he made war on the Philistines, and then how Saul tried to kill him, then he became king, how he began planning to build a temple, but was told, no, Solomon will build that temple. They would tell you all about how he had his problem with Bathsheba. They'd tell you about the rebellion of his son Absalom and all the rest of it until he went, stop, 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 my head's going round. If you walked up to a Roman and asked him about who the last four emperors were, he'd tell you all about them. He'd tell you all about how Julius Caesar made the Roman Republic, and how before him his uncle Marius came along and he was consul, and how he could be consul several times even though that was against the rules, and how he reformed the legion, and then how he went barmy, and how he was replaced by another man who was even worse, and you go, stop, I'm confused. I don't know who you're talking about anymore. They could do that. So when Jesus is saying that they need to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, they know exactly what he's talking about. What Jesus said was relevant to what they were hearing. It was relevant to the everyday. He doesn't just make these comments. Remember, says Jesus, verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it. Get back to basics. Remember the gospel. Remember my message and obey it. It's not good enough to be half-hearted. That comes up again in Laodicea, and it will come up again when that's done in a couple of weeks' time. There's a bit of overlap here, but he's saying the same thing almost. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it. Get back to basics. Because it's not good enough to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the church, so I must be fine. John the Baptist said to the Jews, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these very stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. What does that mean? Saying, but I'm a Jew, wasn't good enough if you weren't behaving like one. Saying, but I'm a Christian, I belong to the church, I belong to the church in Sardis. You know, that one where there are lots of Jews and there are lots of pagans, and I'm a Christian. If that's all you are, not good enough. And if you don't wake up, says Jesus, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's an early Christian warning we get over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus says, I come like a thief. How can when a strong man stands armoured outside his house is safe. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and ties up the strong man and takes away the armour in which the strong man trusted, then he can rob his house. Or, if the owner had known at what time the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Is that the last day Jesus is talking about? Well, that's part of it, definitely. He will come back one day, and we won't know at what time or what date that will be. But it's also very likely he was warning them something would happen they wouldn't be ready for, and it could ruin their church. Maybe their church will just collapse within itself because they're insisting they have a reputation, and they're entrusting in that reputation, and that reputation is no longer deserved. There are churches who have constantly insisted that and hearkened back to the good old days. And what no one noticed was that as that went on, more and more people were leaving the church and going elsewhere or leaving the faith, until the church was irrelevant and there was virtually no church left. The media would like us to believe that's happening now, but it isn't. Not quite. There is plenty of life in the Western church yet, and we'll come to that in a minute. Yet, verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. This is very typical of the time in which Jesus wrote. Being dressed in white meant you were taking part in a triumph. A triumph happened in Rome whenever a general had won a battle. The general would come back after his campaign and he would dress in white, and all his men would polish their armor until they shone, and they would ride through the city in a great procession on white horses, and the general would chuck bags of gold at everybody he could see. And if the general was humble enough, you'd have a slave right next to him going, "Psst, remember thou art mortal." But most generals probably ignored that or didn't bother anyway. The last thing they wanted to hear was that they were mortal after all. That's no fun. Oh, and you'd also have a lot of prisoners marching behind who'd been captured, and they might execute a chieftain or two just to make the crowd happy. Jesus is saying, you will join my triumph. Those who have not soiled their clothes will join my triumph and march with me in the victory parade. And if you overcome, so will you. Soiling your clothes could mean two things. It could mean, spiritually, you're lazy. You're not bothering to pray anymore. You're not bothering to take your time. You're just a Christian who goes to church, does the rituals, and that's it. You can't really be bothered to do anything else. A bit like some people who can't be bothered to change their clothes very often or to put the wash on. Well, actually, sometimes I forget to put the wash on, so I need to remember that. It could also mean they were allowing bad habits and bad behaviours into the church. Maybe there were problems like the other churches where people were getting a bit too close to the idols than they should have been. We can't really know. But what we can know is that now Sardis is completely uninhabited. No one lives there. You could go up there and climb the cliffs if you feel like it, but no one lives there. And no one lives in Laodicea either, which is a pretty ominous thought. Continuing with verse 5. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but would acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Jewish people and Greek people believed in a book of life. The book of life is still something Jewish people believe in now. It comes from Exodus, where God talks about having people's names in a book of life. And it also is in Christian circles. The Jews today still believe that there is a book of life and a book of death. If you go into a Jewish synagogue on Jewish New Year, they will say, on Rosh Hashanah, that's New Year, it is written. And on Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, it is sealed. Who shall live and who shall die? And there follows a very long list about all the ways you could die. And then it says that we're all sinners, but through charity and through repentance, we can make it through. Actually, that's not helpful, because a Jewish person today doesn't know his sins are forgiven if he still remains a Jew who believes in Judaism. He doesn't know that his name is written in the book of life and not in the book of death. He doesn't know that God might, that he knows that there is no reason why God can't blot it out. He doesn't know when his sins are forgiven. In Greek times, the book of life was the city records. If in Greek times you committed a crime, there was a very good chance a clerk would come along and put a pencil or a quill through your name and blot you out of the book, and then you'd be executed. And the city could say, this person does not exist. He was never a member of our city. Jesus says, don't worry about that. Don't listen to people who say, have you done enough to be written in the book of life? If you overcome, I will never blot your name out. Instead, I will stand before the Father and his angels, and I will tell them your name. I will acknowledge you as mine. And frankly, that is such an amazing idea that although I've planned for this talk and although I've read through that over and over again, I still can't quite imagine what that's like. I'll tell you one thing, though. I want it. Who doesn't want it? Is Jesus saying, you haven't got it? Absolutely not. He's saying, wake up and it's all yours. If you ignore me, it's not. Not because I don't want to give it to you, but because you're not interested. I cannot believe there is a single person here who is not interested. I cannot believe there is a single Christian who is not interested in that idea. It's all yours. It's there for the taking. If you just remember what we have received, remember what we have heard, and follow Jesus. Can we do it on our own? Nope. No chance. But if we let Jesus do it with us, you've got it. He who has an ear, verse 6, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, listening to what the Spirit says to the churches can be tricky. Revelation seems such a long, long time ago. And some people use Revelation to try to depict end times, and they forget that it was written at a time when most of the disciples had died. Only John was left, if we believe he was the one who wrote the book of Revelation. I think he probably was. Some people think it may have been one of his students, or someone who knew him, or someone who wrote like him. The actual truth is it doesn't matter. The point is the church needed to hear what Jesus was saying to them then, because the disciples weren't there anymore. They weren't there to go around the churches and say, do this, you've got this wrong, you've got that wrong, this needs to improve, that needs to change. If you look at the letters which Paul, John, Peter, James, Jude, and whoever wrote the Hebrews wrote to the early church, this was what it was all about. This needs to improve, that needs to improve. Remember Jesus, don't forget his teachings, stay awake, stay alert, and so on. The disciples had probably all died by then, apart from John, or if some were still alive, they were scattered all over the world and weren't in the province of Asia. And John was probably getting on by then. It's possible that the writing style for Revelation and the rest of the stuff John wrote are different, maybe because he had to ask another prisoner to write for him. Maybe his hand was shaking so much he couldn't write. Maybe he couldn't see well enough to write. Or maybe he had a clerk in previous times who wrote for him. We don't know. What we can know, though, is the church needed to hear this because the disciples were no longer there. The first generation was dying off, and the church was having trouble because without the first generation, idolatry was beginning to creep in. So Jesus had to send them these warnings and these encouragements. But those encouragements were for every church, and those warnings were for every church, not just for Sardis. Because again, we have no one here who saw Jesus in the first century. That should be obvious, but it needs to be something we're aware of when we look at these. What are we missing? What do we need to remember? What is Jesus reminding us of? So what's the message we can take from Sardis? The message is, it's never too late to wake up, but be aware when you're nodding off. If you're awake, brilliant, stay awake. If you're nodding, wake up. If you're asleep, it really is time to wake up before it's too late. Reputation is something that the Church of Sardis were very fond of, and it's something we're fond of now. If you look at all the adverts that are around, it's all about your reputation, how your friends see you, how your colleagues see you. Have you got the right mobile phone? Have you got the right car? Have you got enough tweets on Twitter? Have you got enough Facebook followers? You don't want to look silly, do you? You don't want to have the old mobile phone when there's a new one around. You don't need that laptop. It's old. Yes, it works, but it's 2 years out of date and you look stupid having that thing. Reputation is important to us, probably too important, and it's important to the church. There are still people in St. Mark's and people outside of St. Mark's who talk about the days when David Watson was curate here in the 1960s and the church experienced spiritual revival. And they always talk about that as though that's something that was good for St. Mark's, which it was, and something which means our church is a going church, which it doesn't. The fact that David Watson was here was wonderful. The fact that he was a blessing is beyond dispute. But to hearken back to it and use that as something to show St. Mark's doesn't need to change is a bad move. To hearken back to any time, like the good old days when the King James Bible was read on street corners and we preached about hellfire and people responded, and to say that because it worked then means we don't need to change is a mistake. That's the example of a sleeping church. I'm now going to quote from a persecuted Christian whose name is Brother Yun. Some of you may have read his book, The Heavenly Man. Brother Yun was a Christian who was tortured horrendously in China for being a Christian. He was in prison 4 times, and eventually it was decided it was too dangerous for him to stay in China, and he relocated to the West. However, on arriving in the West, he was horrified at what he saw in many Western churches. Not all of them, and I will stress that. This isn't a rant against the Western church as a whole, but against what he is seeing there. I'm going to quote him at length because it's important we hear this, I think. Brother Yun writes, "On some occasions I've struggled while speaking in Western churches. There seems to be something missing that leaves me feeling terrible inside. Many meetings are cold and lack the fire. And lack the fire and presence of God that we have in China. In the West, many Christians have an abundance of material possessions, yet they live in a backslidden state. They have silver and gold, but they don't rise up and walk in Jesus' name. In China, we have no possessions to hold us down, so there's nothing preventing us from moving out with the Lord. The Chinese church is like Peter at the beautiful gate. When he saw the crippled beggar, he said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk!'" Acts 3, verse 6. In a similar way, I pray that God might use the Chinese church to help the Western church rise up and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's almost impossible for the church in China to go to sleep in its present situation. There's always something to keep us on the run, and it's very difficult to sleep while you're running. If persecution stops, I fear we'll become complacent and fall asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty damning, isn't it? That makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us want to protest. But Brother Yun, not all churches are like that. Or, but Brother Yun, you don't understand. This is a different society. Which it is. But Brother Yun raises a couple of reasons, I think, why many churches and many of us are in danger of falling asleep. We have a lot, but do we rise up and walk in Jesus' name? And often we don't rise up and walk in Jesus' name because the idea of doing that is very uncomfortable. What's even worse, in my opinion, is the fact that now Brother Yun is back in the West, you would have thought he was out of danger. He may be physically out of danger in Germany, where he's based, or he was when I last read about him, but he's still being persecuted, and he's being persecuted by Christians. Christians in the West who call him a liar. Christians in the West who call him a fraud. Christians in the West who call him a cheat. Christians in the West who say that he betrayed other Chinese leaders into the hands of the Chinese authorities, even though he spent years in prison because that was exactly what he said he would never ever do, even when he was being tortured with electric batons. That, in case you don't know, is an electric cattle prod, and having them used on the inside of his mouth because he was refusing to tell the Chinese church, to tell the Chinese government who his co-workers might be. Another example of the way that we Christians and the church are falling asleep is that we spend far too much time shouting at each other and far less time preaching the gospel. We live in a secular world. We live in a world where the gap between rich and poor is growing at a terrible rate. We live in a country where lots of people need to use food bank, and that's not changing. It's not going down, it's going up. We live in a world where people are being divided. We live in a world where all this is happening and where the environment is being polluted by greedy people and where people are being exploited by greedy people and where morals are on the slide. And what does the church like to do? It likes to shout at each other because Christian A didn't vote the right way in the election. Because one Christian voted one way in Brexit and another Christian voted another way. Because one Christian can't stand abortion and another Christian is more tolerant. And we accuse each other of being unchristian because it's not the way we think. We accuse each other of being gullible because we voted in or out of Europe, or because we thought Donald Trump was a good guy or a bad guy. While this is going on, all Satan has to do is sit back, enjoy the show, and throw a few lumps of chalk at us occasionally to make us even angrier with each other. Are these issues not important then? Yes, they are important. But in the greater scheme of things, in eternity, they're not. And they certainly shouldn't be there to tear a church apart, which is what often happens. I think God wants Christians on both sides of the argument. Not because one is wrong and one is right, but because God loves variety. If you don't believe that, look at creation. God wants Christians in all situations. He wants Christians on the side of Brexit. He wants Christians who don't support it. He wants Christians who support President Trump and can try to hold him account for Christian reasons. He wants Christians who don't support President Trump so they also can lead to Christ, people who feel Donald Trump being a Christian and calling himself one means they can't possibly have anything to do with the church. He wants Christians in businesses to try to stop the environment being polluted. He wants Christians in the environmental camp, because how can you look after the environment properly if you don't worship the person who created it? This is pretty uncomfortable because it suggests that we may have to be persecuted ourselves by saying, I'm not taking sides in this argument. Or I am taking sides in this argument, but I believe there are people on the other side who are just as Christian and good and God-fearing as I am, and I will not criticize them. I will not call the ideas they are following satanic just because I don't agree with them. And that's not comfortable. We're back to the comfortable thing. We don't want to be persecuted. Well, no one really wants to be persecuted, but often a problem in the Western church is we think persecution should stop. And that if it carries on, either we're doing something wrong or somehow God's lost his way. That is not how the Western church should think. And it's not how Christians who are being persecuted think either. I'm going to quote Brother Yun again. A few years ago, he was told at a meeting by a Christian that he had been praying for years that the communist government would collapse so that Christians could live in freedom. Brother Yun responds in this book, "This is not what we pray. We never pray against our government or call down curses on them. Instead, we have learned that God is in control of both our own lives and the government we live under. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, the government will be on his shoulders." Isaiah 9, verse 6. God has used China's government for his purposes, moulding and shaping his children as he sees fit. Instead of focusing our prayers against any political system, we pray that regardless of what happens to us, we will be pleasing to God. Don't pray that the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure it. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom. That's also quite hard-hitting. We want to pray against political systems which are shoving us around. We want God to be on the side of the people in power, or if the people we support aren't in power at the moment, we want God to be on the side of the opposition. Again, we're spending more time taking sides in arguments than in following God. Jesus says, "Wake up. The time has come to wake up." That may mean being treated roughly. Here in the West, it may mean being laughed at. It may mean being told by Christians that our faith is weak, that our commitment isn't right, that we're naive. It may mean we have to be neutral when we want to take sides. It may mean we pray for justice to be done, but we don't call down curses on the head of Islamic State or the head of the Lord's Resistance Army, because Jesus died for them just as much as he died for us. It may also mean that we don't call down curses on political leaders in the UK who make decisions we do not like. Jesus says, "Wake up. Wake up. Don't be petty. Don't be political. I want variety. I want followers. I don't want Christianity and the Tory party. I don't want Christianity and Brexit. I don't want Christianity and Labour. I don't even want Christianity and justice. I want you to follow me. Follow me. Get back to basics and follow me." Why? Because all the promises Jesus made are for us. He will never blot out our names of the book of life. Never mind the Mormons who want to know if you've done enough or say you haven't done enough. Your names will be in the book of life forever. And Jesus will acknowledge you in front of the Father and in front of his angels. I believe waking up is worth it, even if it's uncomfortable. And there's a good chance it may be too late if we don't. Before I go, please remember, I'm not saying you're condemned because you're doing all these things. Jesus doesn't say that, and neither do I. Jesus says, "I'm asking you to wake up because you have a chance. I will always give you a chance. If you don't wake up, you will be condemned. That's why I'm telling you the time has come for you to be awakened and to remember who you are." God bless.